Ruth 4, we come today to the final installment in our series in the truly remarkable book of Ruth. Not counting Mother's Day, which touched on Ruth in some ways, but not counting Mother's Day, this is the ninth message spread out over the course of about 3 months on this little book. And here, in the last verses that we come to today, we reach one of the climaxes of this short but very important and rich story. A story about the providence and provision and protection and preservation supplied by God on behalf of His people. We could say the story reached its high point in that meeting between Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. Everything had been building to that point, and what happens after it is sort of on the downhill resolution of things as they work out. Following that sort of meeting or confrontation, coming together that they had earlier in chapter 4. But in that decline away from that first apex, there's another one. There's another high point in the last verses of Ruth that should draw our attention out, that should really cause us to catch our breath and wonder in amazement at who God is and what He's done. Show us the significance of the story that has come before it in the book of Ruth. A significance that not even the main characters in the story would realize in their lifetimes, at least partially. The point of this story is not just Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. Their lives were about much more than just themselves. They're part of the larger history of redemption. Would that history come grinding to a halt because of the shortcomings and frailties of men and the foolishness of men and going down to Moab and all of these problems that we see arising? Would the history of redemption, the salvation of God's people, come grinding to a halt because of that? Well, no. Of course not. The history of redemption marches grandly on until its own high point with the coming of Christ. Christ is coming, you see. That's the point. Nothing can stop the inevitable forward motion of history moving exactly where God has planned for it to go as He guides it by His omnipotent hand. His plans can't be thwarted. Where we see great trouble and difficulty and the potential for things to go off the rails, all of that is actually part of His plan. And He's working it together for the good of His people. And so as this morning we wrap up the conclusion of Ruth, we'll be looking at the end of Act 4. We've looked at it as a four-act play. We've seen the pain of Naomi in Chapter 1, the providence and provision of God. In Chapter 2, we've seen the promise of redemption. In Chapter 3, or Act 3, and it concludes with the preservation of God's people in chapter 4. And last time we saw the first scene of that transaction where the near Redeemer gave to Boaz. Today we come to the very last scene, and then there's an epilogue as well that's very important. And so notice with me Ruth chapter 4. We'll just read verses 13 through 17, the second scene of Act 4, and we'll pick up the other verses a bit later. But verses 13 through 17 of Ruth 4, this is God's word. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left her, and may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. We could call this last scene of the story of the play Naomi's emptiness filled. And that comes to her through Ruth's marriage and her child. What is obviously a blessing to Ruth is also a blessing to Naomi. And so Boaz and Ruth are married. He fulfills what he said he would do before the witnesses at the gate that we saw last time. And Ruth, remarkably, goes from calling herself a servant of Boaz. That's what she was.
says, she calls herself your servant when she speaks to him. She goes from working next to his servants in his field to being his wife. It's a pretty remarkable transition for Ruth, having come from Moab with nothing, a foreign woman, and God heaps and pours out blessing upon her. Not only this, but they conceive and Ruth gives birth to a son. The blessing that the people had pronounced for them has come to pass. May you be like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel, and God has given them a child. The wording of the text is important. We've seen at some places in Ruth, God's role is very understated to make a point, but his hand is still clearly at work, like when Ruth happens to happen upon Boaz's field. God isn't mentioned, but it's clear that he's the one that directed Ruth to Boaz's field. Sometimes it's that way. Often, most of the time, God's hand is very subtly seen in the book of Ruth. But a few times it's made explicit. Back in chapter 1 and verse 6, God visited his people. The Lord visited his people and provided bread. It's made clear that it was the Lord who acted and did that. And then again in this place, his work as narrator, literally, the Lord gave her conception. Now, Boaz is the one that comes through physically, but it is of the Lord. And just as God had provided for Ruth and Naomi through the instrumentality of Boaz, it's still the Lord providing. And the same is true here. God gives them a son. Children are a gift from the Lord. When women are barren, it's the Lord that opens their wombs and gives them children. And so again, we receive confirmation that this isn't just a random series of events that just happened to work out okay in the end for Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Well, it was God working these things together for their good, preserving his people. And what remarkable work from his hand. His purpose in preserving Naomi and Ruth is fulfilled. God's preservation of the line of Christ is accomplished. That's what we're going to see today. That's the bigger picture. That these are the ancestors of Christ that we're talking about here. So that's accomplished. And of lesser importance, the reader rejoices. This is what the narrator's been setting us up for. This is what we've been hoping for, right? We want Boaz and Ruth to be together. The guy gets the girl and they live happily ever after. It's the kind of ending to a story that we like. This, you can make a movie out of best thing that someone should and then butcher all the details. But you could, because it's got that arc of a story where there's trouble and difficulty, and then there's this climax, and then there's this resolution, and we walk away from the story satisfied. Because it's the outcome that we were hoping for, the outcome that God had been bringing to pass. Boaz's prayer for Ruth back in chapter 2 and verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That has come true. God has answered Boaz's prayer, and he's used Boaz to be the answer to his own prayer. Psalm 113, verses 7 through 9, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." Isn't that what's happened here? He's raised the needy from the ash heap. He's given the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And that's what the women of the town do next in verse 14. "Blessed be the Lord." They see this trajectory. And it's cause for them to worship. "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Appropriate that the women who were present to witness Naomi's bitterness and her emptiness. Remember back when Naomi got home, that the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter." They were there to witness her bitterness. And now, as her fullness is restored to her, they're here again to witness it. And to worship God for it. After seeing the pain of Naomi back in Act 1, we now see the resolution of her deep suffering here in Act 4. They praise God for what he has done for Naomi. God didn't leave her without a redeemer. He didn't abandon the widow, but proved himself faithful to her. These ladies understood who was doing the blessing, who provided the redeemer, who providentially ordered all of these things. It was the Lord, and so they bless his name. Blessed be the Lord. While the narrator may often understate God's hand, these women do the opposite. They make it very clear from whose hand these things have come. And interestingly, they have Boaz, but the newborn babe, as the redeemer. Boaz is not the only redeemer in this story. While Obed is yet an infant and incapable of physically providing for Naomi like Boaz could, this infant can be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. You see that in verse 15? He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Language of restorer of life is to return or to bring back your soul. It's as though Naomi had lost her life, her well-being, her spirit, her soul, and God has restored it to her through this child, Obed. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 1:16, "For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me. One to revive my spirit." That's the language. "One to return my soul. One to restore me. A comforter," Jeremiah again, "a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed." That sounds like Naomi up until now, right? Comforter far from her. She has tears. She needs someone to revive her spirit. Well, the Lord provides that someone to revive her spirit, to return her soul to her. Early in the story, Naomi uses that word return, chapter 1 and verse 21. "The Lord has brought me back empty. He's returned me empty, but now God is bringing her back, bringing her soul back, returning her," using Obed to do that. A little ironic that Naomi will be caring for the child. She'll be his nurse, but the child is Naomi's redeemer. He's the one who's blessing her. He'll be the one who sustains or provides for her throughout her old age or her gray hair. And again, the Lord uses human instruments to accomplish His ends. He's the one who nourishes or sustains or provides. That word nourisher is one who sustains, one who provides. That's God's work, and He's using Obed to do that for Naomi. God works through human means. He takes His people and He uses them to be a blessing to other people. We say, "God, you said you're going to bless me, and you're waiting for the blessing, and God is bringing person after person to you. And they're encouraging you, and they're being a blessing, and you're waiting for a bolt out of the blue to come." God uses people to accomplish His ends. And so He uses Obed to be a restorer of her soul, a nourisher of her. Psalm 55 and verse 22, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you." That's the word. He will nourish you. He will provide for you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. He does that for Naomi through Obed. Now, again, Psalm 55, 22, "Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you." You notice that God sustaining and providing for us doesn't mean that there will be no suffering. The fact that we have a burden to cast on the Lord shows otherwise. There is suffering in our lives. It's not promised that it will be otherwise. But we can cast that burden on the Lord and He will sustain us. Just don't misunderstand the promise of the Lord's provision or sustenance is a promise that we won't face suffering. We will. And the comforting thing in that suffering is that He will sustain us. He'll provide for us. And often He will use you all to do that for each other, as He uses Obed to do it for Naomi. Ruth is also praised by the women of the town as being better to Naomi than seven, the perfect number of sons. If you know something of the significance of the number seven, completion, and the importance of having a son, an heir, you recognize that this is high praise. Ruth is better than seven sons. Ruth has clearly demonstrated the love for which she is here commended. Plenty of trouble and sadness of her own. Ruth had plenty of that, but in the big picture, she's part of the solution to the problem of Naomi's pain. And sometimes, aren't we that way, or different from this, actually? We've got lots of our own suffering going on, and so we're looking for someone else to be a blessing to us. Ruth didn't sit around and wait for someone to be a blessing to her. "Woe is me, woe is me, I need somebody to come serve." She went and served. She was a blessing to Naomi, even though she was enduring great suffering herself. And if you are enduring great suffering, it doesn't mean that you can't, in the midst of that, go and be a blessing to someone else. Often you may find real help in your own suffering as you seek to be a blessing to others. And so Ruth doesn't withhold her love because of her own suffering. Her loyalty and faithfulness in leaving Moab and following the Lord are rewarded. And so it remains for the people of God today. None who forsake their ways of sin and come to Christ will be disappointed. Oh, the son then. Naomi takes and cares for the child, and she is his nurse or his nanny, maybe, so to speak. And not much is made of this, but what a sacrifice for Ruth in some ways to give up her son. The women even identify him as the son born to Naomi. This would be appropriate since Boaz was raising up a son to Mahlon. We've talked about that whole thing. It's Naomi's son, considered part of Naomi's family, and will share in the inheritance from Naomi's family. And he's given the name Obed, which means servant. And he's the father of Jesse, who is, of course, the father of David. And the name of Naomi's son did become known in Israel, just as the blessing given by the ladies said. Years later, here we are calling Obed's name, identifying him. And so there's some things before we move on and think about the epilogue, the genealogy that the book ends with. I think there's some things for us to learn from this last scene. One is that children are a gift from the Lord. Moms and dads, they are not some marvelous creation of yours. Sometimes in a moment of pride, my wife and I might maybe have occasionally said something, looking at our kids, man, we made some pretty good looking kids. And that's wrong on a lot of levels because, one, we know we're biased about the good lookingness of them. And then, two, that wasn't us. That's God's handiwork. We recognize that. But they're God's workmanship. And we should treat them as such. We should be stewards of this gift that God has given. Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. If God has given them, then let's be careful to raise them according to God's word. Shouldn't we follow His instruction manual? If He's the one that's given us the children. Raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, praising God for them. So children are a gift from the Lord. And let me just give a word of warning. Some might say that this is a reason for a couple that struggles with infertility to not pursue ethically appropriate fertility treatment. So children are a gift from the Lord. And so that's up to Him. I don't think that's the case any more than a verse like Psalm 103 and verse 3, speaking of the Lord who heals all your diseases, means that we shouldn't pursue medical care when we're sick. No. That's not the case at all. Remember, we've been seeing even today that God uses human means to accomplish His divine purpose. So I wouldn't want somebody to walk away with the wrong idea from the notion that children are a gift from the Lord, which they are. But then when God blesses His people, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, like the women of the town do here with Naomi. And not just be excited and happy, but praise the Lord, rejoice. Give thanks to God when something good comes to one of the people in our congregation. When our prayers are answered, when God again shows Himself faithful to us, we must give Him thanks and praise. It's only fitting. Blessed be the Lord is what comes out of these women's mouths, and it should come out of our mouths as we hear of answers to prayer. As we hear what God has done for brother so-and-so or this sister over here. Praise the Lord. Hope you come ready on Sunday nights to give us opportunity to do that. I hope it happens just in your conversations. But come on Sunday night when we have a prayer meeting and have opportunity to share the things that God has done for us, those good things. And then we can praise God together for them. Bless His name for them. Another thing here is about motherhood. Motherhood is a great blessing and privilege and responsibility. Now, as I say this, remember what we noted on Mother's Day last week about your ability to be a God-honoring woman not being tied to motherhood. Ruth's godliness was formed and acknowledged before she ever had a child. But motherhood is a treasured thing. It was such a treasured thing, rightly so, that the loss of it was part of what made Naomi empty. What made her want to be called Mara, bitter, instead of Naomi, pleasant. Not having that made her empty. And so if you're childless, or you're mourning the loss of a child, mourning is an appropriate response. It's not a just, hey, deal with it. This is what God has ordained for you. It may be true that this is what God has ordained for you, but it's also a source of mourning, and that's okay, as long as our joy remains in the Lord. But I think it's important to notice that while the world may denigrate motherhood, and sacrifice it on the altar of career and women's rights and even convenience, God puts a premium on what mothers do. The depths of Naomi's pain and the height of her joy, pain in the beginning and the joy that we see here at the end, we assume she's joyful, we see the women being joyful for her. That ought to show us that if nothing else, motherhood is, along with its challenges, a source of great joy and blessing. And so I have seen with my own eyes this week a mother weep over the loss of a child. And that's good and right for her to weep. That motherhood was a treasure, a blessing. Those unable to have children suffer greatly. But those of you that are moms, take delight in your duties as a mother. Know that God holds it in high regard, the work that you do. It is a noble and important, a significant work. And so in the midst of your frustration, there are days when you're going, why in the world am I a mother? And there's kids crying and sick and running you into the ground, remember Naomi. Be thankful for the wonderful gift of motherhood that God has given. Your kids won't understand this fully until you have children of your own and you see what a joy and a challenge it is to be a parent. But until then, give due honor to your mothers. You ought to be thankful for your moms and express that thankfulness every day to her and to God. Motherhood is of great importance. All sorts of lessons we could learn here. We've mentioned this already, but are you willing to be an instrument in God's hand to communicate His blessing and encouragement to others? And God uses people. Are you willing to be one of those people? Not just one, oh yeah, sure, if God wants to use me, that's fine. If He wants me to be a blessing to somebody else, are you actively looking for opportunities to be a blessing to other people? Ruth went after Naomi with all of her heart and was a blessing to her. Boaz shows great kindness to Ruth. Obed becomes the restorer of Naomi's soul and her sustainer. Are you looking for opportunities to do that for other people, to be a blessing to others? And then notice that God provides for the fatherless and the widow. Not just in Israel, but for His people throughout the ages. Bishop Hall says, "Oh, the sure and bountiful payments of the Almighty. Whoever came under His wing in vain, whoever lost by trusting Him, whoever forsook the Moab of this world for the true Israel and did not at last rejoice in the change. God will provide for you. He will watch over and keep you. He will sustain you and take you safely all the way home. If you have followed Christ, you will rejoice. You will be brought safely home. By God's grace." Well, that's something of scene two of this last act, the fullness of Naomi. And we come now to the epilogue, the genealogy, verses 18 through 22. And notice it with me in your Bibles. Ruth 4, beginning at verse 18. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. And Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." Oh, by the way, here's the family line of Perez, who was mentioned earlier, part of the blessing that was wished on Ruth and Boaz. May your house be like the house of Perez. And we talked about him, who he was, some questionable circumstances surrounding his birth, but he was of significance because of his place in the line of Christ. And Boaz and Obed also stand in the line of Christ. You'll find this genealogy also as part of the Matthew 1 genealogy of Christ. You can find it in a bit of an expanded form in 1 Chronicles 2. And if you look at Matthew 1, you can see something of really the ugliness, from our perspective, of the line of Christ. The people that are included as ancestors of Christ are not sort of the cream of the crop that you might normally think you would choose from if you're bringing Jesus into the world. But thankfully, God doesn't think the way that we do. Just the women, and we've talked about this a long time ago, way back, preached through the Gospel of Matthew, way back, I think the very first sermon we talked about this. But there's five women named in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. There's Tamar, who is likely a foreigner, and guilty of seducing her father-in-law, Judah. There's Rahab, a harlot, and a foreigner from Jericho. We assume she's that Rahab. There's Ruth, who is a foreigner, though a noble woman, she's still an outsider, not an Israelite. There's the wife of Uriah, possibly a foreigner, and part of David's great sin. And then there's Mary, a virgin. Is all of that a problem for God? Bring Christ into the world? Well, no, it's part of his plan. And that's to say nothing of the men in the line of Christ, some of whom were scoundrels as well. And just a quick note about genealogies. Sometimes genealogies may skip generations. You can compare Matthew 1 with 1 Chronicles 3 and see that. I don't think you need to worry about that. Sometimes in a genealogy, fathering someone can refer to being their ancestor, not just the immediate father. There could be other considerations. Numbers are sometimes important in genealogies. There's 10 names in this genealogy, as there are in the genealogies of Moses and Noah. And so there may be other considerations than listing every person in that genealogy. But notice some of these names here. Perez, we saw last time. Hezron, son of Perez, interestingly enough, was among those who went down to Egypt. You remember Jacob brought his family down to Egypt to be preserved there during the famine? Hezron was alive then. Hezron was one of those that went down to Egypt. And then there's Ram. And then for Aminadab and Nahshon. You want a little piece of Bible trivia that you can wow your friends with, maybe, if you're into studying genealogies, whatever. Anyway, Aminadab and Nahshon, very interesting. Aaron, the brother of Moses, married the daughter of Aminadab. He married the sister of Nahshon. Interesting, there's a connection here between this line and the line of Moses and Aaron. Well, Nahshon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz. And Matthew gives us the interesting detail that Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. You'll find that in Matthew 1:5. And then there's Boaz. We might wonder why Boaz is included, because Obed is to be considered the son of Mahlon and Elimelech, Naomi's son, right? He was to raise up a son to someone else's name, not his own. So why is Boaz remembered in the genealogy and not Elimelech or Mahlon? That's a good question. I don't know. I don't have the answer. I'm just raising the question. If some of you know the answer, that would be great. You can let me know. We're not sure. Obed is considered Naomi's son. We're told that in the text already. No doubt he receives the inheritance from Elimelech's property. History has not forgotten Elimelech or Mahlon or Obed, though they're not as recognized as Boaz. And so a name is something more than just to be included in a genealogy. In many ways, we see he is considered the son of Mahlon and Elimelech. But why not in the genealogy? I really am not sure. Maybe when tracing out genealogies, the physical descent through the biological father still had to be identified. So Obed is Naomi's son, but he's also Boaz and Ruth's son. And he's identified as such in the genealogical record. Obed is that son that's born, Naomi's redeemer, servant, a fitting name for him, who would be the restorer of Naomi's life, the nourisher of her
needs her provider. And then Jesse is the father of David. Jesse, the one to whom Samuel would later come when it's time to anoint the new king. And Jesse's youngest son was David. And David, of course, is the man after God's own heart, who occupies the throne and establishes the line of Davidic kings from which the Christ will eventually come. And so a story that begins by placing it in the days of the judges. Remember that back in Ruth 1? In the days when the judges ruled. In the days of the judges, if you look at the book of Judges, are days when there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so this story begins in the days of the judges, and it ends with a mention of the king. See how he bookends the story there? There was no king. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. But a king is coming. Possibly written during the days of David, the book of Ruth. Maybe even an apologetic for David's kingship. But there's hope. Even in the days of the judges, because the king is coming. And then there's Christ. Jesus isn't included here in Ruth, but we must include him with our understanding being filled out by the remainder of Scripture and made explicit in Matthew 1. Jesus, who is called the Christ, is David's son, and he's David's Lord. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so with our perspective, able to look back over all of history, we know that the preservation of the line of the King David is the preservation of the line of Christ. We're talking about the ancestors of Jesus when we consider the story of Ruth. And so what can we learn from a genealogy? I bet at some point in your life you have skipped over a genealogy. You've been reading the Bible and you went, yeah, I can't even pronounce all these names. And so you just skip right over it, right? Don't do that. Don't skip that genealogy. Read it. Fight through all those names. And let's see some of the things we can learn from a genealogy. If you skipped over the one in Matthew chapter 1, you wouldn't know that Boaz's mother is Rahab the harlot from Jericho. Now that is just all kinds of remarkable to me. Rahab the harlot from Jericho. That's the Rahab we presume is being spoken of in Matthew 1. What a start in life for Boaz. What an example he had from his father, Nahshon, who was willing to show kindness to a foreign woman who had apparently assimilated into the life of Israel. Remember, she and her family were spared because she hid the spies in Jericho. And then when the Israelites come in and they conquer Jericho, they spare Rahab and her family. Well, it looks like Rahab became a part of the Israelites. Married, and had a son named Boaz. You ever wonder if Boaz heard others calling his mom names because she was a Canaanite woman and not an Israelite? If there was some stigma around Nahshon's home because he had married a foreign woman, and Boaz grew up in a house with a foreigner as a mother. And do you think growing up in that home prepared Boaz to have a tender heart when he saw a foreign woman named Ruth working in his field? I think so. Kind of hard to not see God's hand of providence at work, is it? You'd miss that if you didn't read your genealogy. I know they're hard to read. All right, I'm not going to crack down on you this morning. Just make an effort, and I need to as well. If you're facing suffering today, significant suffering, or if you face it in the future, the story of Ruth should hold out great hope to you that there's light in the darkness. Maybe it feels like the darkness is closing in. I want to encourage you to look to the Lord who provides, protects, preserves, and directs all things according to His plan. Boaz and Ruth and Naomi would never in their lifetime know what we know about their descendants. It's possible that Ruth or maybe some of the others may have lived long enough to know her great-grandson David. Don't know. But of course, none of them lived until the time of Christ. Here's the comfort. Even though you can't make sense of your trouble and your suffering,
You can't see the big picture that God is painting. Remember, neither could Ruth or Naomi or Boaz. Naomi is in Moab without a husband and her two sons. You think she could just pick her head up and look, oh, I'm going to, it's okay. I know that Jesus is coming. I know that it's all going to work out okay. She didn't have the big picture. And you won't always have the big picture either. You've got the big picture that they didn't have in some ways. You know that Christ has come. And he makes every wrong right. And he works all things together for good for his people, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But that doesn't mean that you understand all the details. But Ruth and Naomi and Boaz were part of something much bigger than themselves. And you are as well, child of God. Just as God worked in their lives for their good and to bring his plan to pass, so he is working in your life. The darkness and the messiness of your life. The same God is on the throne, and we can take refuge in him, and he will bring good to you, child of God. I pray this story will speak great comfort to you, to your souls. And while we've been able to learn much from the book of Ruth, the most important thing is not all of those lessons valuable as they are. What we must see if we would understand this fascinating little story tucked away in our Old Testaments here is that God is moving forward the history of his people and the history of his great work of redeeming his people. In this story, we've got like a microcosm, just a little picture of God's care for Naomi and Ruth, and we see a tiny picture of God's care for his people as a whole. He provided for and protected and preserved and providentially governed Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, and he does that for his people today as well. He didn't leave Naomi without a redeemer. You know what the remarkable thing is? Neither has he left us without a redeemer. Because by preserving Ruth and Naomi, he preserved the line of Christ, which provides us with the redeemer. Ruth is a story as much about, is a story much more than just a story about Ruth and Naomi and their needs. It's a little piece of the big story of God's redemption of all of his people by providing the redeemer to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. To do for Ruth and Naomi what they could never do for themselves. So let me ask you, have you come and trusted in this Redeemer? Is he your only hope of salvation? Are you looking to him to save you from your sins? Because the reason that some of these people can be found in the line of Jesus is because Jesus died so that Ruth, a foreign woman, could be saved. He's our only hope of forgiveness of sins. Are you trusting him? And if you are, then you know that he's renewed our lives. He's given us hope. Without Christ, there's nothing for us. And there would have been nothing for the characters in this story. And so then we must put our hope and our trust in Jesus. Praise God for this story of redemption. And that it's much more than just a story, but is reality for us, his people. Now, as we close this morning, I want to revisit the very first message for a moment. And if you're anything like me, you might have issues remembering that far back. It was 3 months ago, 9 messages ago. But in that message, we gave 7 reasons for studying the book of Ruth. And so let's go back and see how we did. Let's see if we accomplished those 7 things or if we've observed those 7 things. The first reason we noted was about wonderful storytelling. Good reason to study Ruth is because it's a fabulous story. And this is admittedly a bit of a subjective category, but I think Ruth has lived up to the building. You may disagree, but our storyteller has proved a master of subtle understatement, wonderful timing, balance, drawing the reader in, and so on. It's a product of what we call organic inspiration. God inspired, the truth is, where his Holy Spirit inspires the authors of Scripture, but that doesn't mean he came and whispered in their ear, word for word, what he wanted them to write. It's not how it worked, as we see it unfold in Scripture. God providentially directed the lives and the events of the writers to bring them to the right time and place of writing down his truth. And so Peter's writing is different from Paul's because they come from different backgrounds. They're two different people, and you read it and you go, two different people wrote that. But they're equally the Word of God because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, whoever the author of Ruth was, God had gifted that person with keen insight, excellent storytelling ability, and that's reflected in this inspired story. Scriptural authors didn't leave behind their backgrounds and their skills and their personality when they wrote the Bible. God directed even those things to produce the scriptures that He wanted us to have. So anyway, Ruth is wonderful storytelling. I think we're one for one there. Two, we would see hope in the hopelessness. And I'm not going to rehash all of the darkness of the days of the judges. You can go back to message one for more on that. But it was dark. There was no king, as we've noted, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And out of that, we find the noble characters of Ruth and Boaz stand out as shining lights in that darkness. And there will be a king. And so there's hope. Yes, we've seen hope in hopeless days. Third was the reality of suffering is not underplayed. I hope you can comfort here. The comforts that God and His Word offers to His people are not irrelevant. They're not pie in the sky. They're not hopelessly naive because of a lack of awareness of the depth and pain of suffering. Oh, God doesn't really know how bad our suffering is, and so the solutions He offers in His Word aren't really going to help us. No, when you read the Bible, the suffering of God's people is not sort of understated and sort of swept under the rug like it's no big deal. There are people with deep and real and painful things. Like Ruth having her, Naomi having her husband, and both of her sons die while she's in a foreign land. Sort of hard to understate the level of suffering. That is not underplayed in God's Word, and that means that God's Word has real hope for people facing real suffering. Naomi's emptiness and bitterness show us that. On Wednesday afternoon, the 3.5-year-old daughter of my cousin died suddenly in a drowning accident. And there is real help in God's Word for them in their suffering. Real help in real suffering, as there is for you in your suffering. So yes, we've seen the suffering of God's people is not underplayed. Number four, the comforting doctrine of God's providence on full display. If you've missed this, it's because you've been asleep. Before today, we've seen God act directly the one time back in chapter 1, bringing bread to the people in Bethlehem. But we've seen Him acting directly today, giving conception to Ruth and Boaz. And it's been very clear in between that God is directing all of His creatures and all of their actions to bring about His perfect plan. And again, there's great comfort there. So yes, we've seen God's providence. Fifth, we've seen provision and preservation. God has provided for in remarkable ways for Ruth and Naomi. He's preserved their lives. And we see this morning how that preservation even extends to us. So yes, we've seen that. Six, we said we'd see godly examples. And we've seen the nobility, particularly of Ruth and Boaz, and the things that we can learn from them. And then, seventh, we said a reason to study Ruth is redemption. And yes, God delivers His people in their earthly suffering and from eternal suffering. And often that deliverance comes through intermediaries like Boaz, Obed. But we can only be redeemed from eternal suffering by divine intervention. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes into the world as a result of the things that we see here in Ruth. And so God has provided, indeed, redemption, sending His Son to save His people from their sins. And Ruth's story is a key to that big story. And your story of salvation is part of that big story as well. Who knows how God might use you and your testimony and your salvation to bring someone else to Christ, to be a blessing to another brother or sister who is walking that road of redemption to glory with you. We get very caught up in our little lives, and that's right in some ways because this is the life that we have to live. But lift up your eyes beyond the horizon of your own immediate situation or problems and see how God might be using you. To be a blessing to your brothers and sisters, to be an influence for good, a witness to a neighbor or a co-worker, to be a blessing, to be part of that bigger plan of redemption. The history of redemption marches on. Well, then I think Ruth has lived up to its billing. We're 7 for 7 on those reasons, and any shortcomings in that are in the preacher, not in the content of the book. So may God take these things from the book of Ruth, His Word, write them on our hearts, and encourage us with them. Let's pray.